Take our Bibles and let's turn to Luke chapter 3, and then you can get the handout out. I'm going to reference it a little bit. We've just been using that, as I'll mention in a minute, to have some sort of route to go on in terms of studying the life of John the Baptist. So this is the study of John the Baptist's life. This would be part 5 if you're taking notes, but don't worry if you need a refresher. I'm going to give one using the handout in just a moment. Let me mention two things. Next week we won't be meeting on Wednesday, Thanksgiving and such. We won't have Awana or anything, so church won't be open. Okay, so just remember that. So we'll meet in what would be 2 weeks. So next week, Thanksgiving. If you want to read ahead, because I know sometimes I get asked this, Luke 3, 15 through 22. So if you want to read ahead for next time, or you want to read Luke 3, 15 through 22. And again, I know sometimes people will ask. And so that's what we'll look at next time. For this week, for this study, we'll be looking at Luke 3, 3 through 14. So we're picking up right where we left off last time. So that's again Luke tonight, Luke 3, 3 through 14. If you want to read ahead, just pick up verse 15 and go through verse 22, and that'll be for next time. But let me give you the outline for tonight. So if you're taking notes, you'll be able to kind of follow along with me. The first thing we'll do is look at verse 3, the setting of John's message. And what I'll be doing is I'll take it just a minute. I'm going to review the handout, sort of where we are in John's life, just at a high level. And then we'll look at where the setting of the message comes about. And then what we're going to look at tonight, if you notice on the handout, we are in Roman numeral 4, the ministry of the messenger, the ministry of John. We'll be looking at just letter A, which is John's message. I think it'll be easier to tackle the message. And then next time we'll look at the baptism of John, so we don't get confused, if you will. But tonight we're going to look at first verse 3 of Luke 3, the setting of John's message. And this is just mostly to get our bearings here. But then what we'll do is we'll look at Luke 3. We'll pick up around verse 3, the latter part of the verse, and go through verse 9. And that'll be looking at the key themes in John's message. So we'll look at the key themes in John's message. That's Luke 3b, technically, through verse 9. And what I'm going to do is just do sort of a themes of the messages, because it's recorded in the three synoptics. So we're going to use Luke as our main one, but I'll refer to Matthew and Mark when we get to that. But then we're going to look at Luke 3, verses 10 through 14, which is the response to John's message. The synoptics do give a generalization to the answer, but we're going to look at verses 10 through 14, which is unique, in other words, to Luke's account. He includes this unique response, not unique in that there's something strange with it, but unique, and it's not recorded in Matthew and Mark. So we'll look at the setting of John's message. That's the first portion of verse 3 of chapter 3. And then we'll use verse 3, which would be technically B, through verse 9 to look at the key themes in John's message. And then we'll look at the response to John's message, which is verses 10 through 14. It's unique to the three accounts of this occurrence. And I think it's helpful in understanding the idea that John ends with in his opening remarks, we might say. But let's take a minute to look at the outline of John's life. In other words, how we're studying it. And it's on the handout. It's on the outline. So in short form, I won't keep going over this each time in as much detail as I have in the past. But if you look at Roman numeral 1, we looked at the background to the messenger's life. The messenger, of course, meaning John the Baptist. We've looked at the time in Israel's history. I would call it, in short, post-exile, the Second Temple period. We looked at some of the Old Testament prophecies. We looked at three. So we looked at the one in Isaiah and the two in, anyone remember? Yep, Malachi, right? So we looked at that. And then I did a little bit of an overview of Malachi to Matthew, which is called the 400 years of prophetic what? Silence. Now, remember, usually it's called the 400 years of silence. I use prophetic so we don't get confused. God's not inactive. He hasn't revealed to us any divine revelation. In other words, we have no books in the canon of Scripture from that time. But the silence is broken, if it helps you understand, with the coming of the messenger. So when we looked at those Old Testament prophecies, most of the time when we look at Old Testament prophecies, we rightfully look at Messiah, but there are those few that refer to the one who will precede him, of course, being John the Baptist. So we've looked at that. We've looked at Roman numeral 2, which is the birth of the messenger. The announcement comes to John's father while he's serving in the temple. That's the early portion of Luke. We also looked at the conception of it. Don't really know too much other than John's father leaves. He conceives with Elizabeth, and of course, which was unique because two reasons. Anyone remember the two reasons? No, she's barren and advanced in age. No, I'm just kidding. If you remember, he said he was old and his wife was advanced in age. So gentlemen, remember? Whenever you refer to your wife, you say, I'm old and she's just advanced in years, okay? And then I'll keep you out of hot water. Gary? Gary? All right, but all kidding aside, and then we had the birth and the naming. So if you remember, John's father was made mute because he didn't believe. There was some element of doubt there, and he became, if you will, unmute, and he was able to speak again. And everyone wanted John the Baptist to be called by his father or something like that. And Zacharias had learned his lesson, didn't he? You obey what God says, and he named him John. John was not the name that the family would have given him. It was the name God gave him. It was unique because, of course, his ministry was going to be unique and so forth. And then last time we left off, we covered Roman numeral 3. John, of course, grew up with godly parents. He would have had plenty of time alone in the wilderness. We looked at that. And remember, John was away from what I call the corruption of the political religious system at the time. Everything wasn't rosy there, so he did have some isolation, if you might want to call it that. And then we looked at John's calling to service, which is where we left off. If you remember Luke 3, which is where we're getting ready to pick up, Luke 3, verses 1 and 2. Luke does his typical historian approach, so he does sort of the stamps on things, but I won't digress on this again. But remember, he starts off with Caesar. He goes through this litany of people and just brushes over them. And who is the most important one? Of course, it's John, right? It's completely the opposite of what we would think. As Jesus would say in Matthew 11:11, Jesus would say of John, he's the greatest. Luke just simply brushes past all of these important people and focuses on John the Baptist, who is great in his own way. All right, so that kind of covers where we've done in brief form. So we're going to look at Roman numeral 4, John's message tonight. And so we're going to look at that in just a moment. Now, I would give you this as a word, and I left us with this last time. When you think of John's ministry, I would think of the word preparation. And the reason why I say that is because sometimes people get confused with John and his ministry. How does it relate to Christianity? And I'm going to try to untangle it if you do. Remember, John's purpose was just one thing in many sense. What's that, Sue? Right. Prepare. It's preparation. It is to clear the way. It wasn't for the church, meaning Christianity. We'll get confused if we try to combine the two. John's purpose was very simple, respectfully, which was to prepare the nation so that when Messiah would come, they should receive him. Okay. If you keep that there, you won't have what happens sometimes, which is somebody will say, well, Stephen, could you baptize me in John's? No, I can't. Okay, that is unique to John's ministry. Okay, so just think of preparation when you think of John the Baptist. He's preparing in terms of the message, his baptism, his ministry, and then he gets out of the way. He fades, if you will, into the backdrop. All right, I will just note this and then I will let someone read the rest for the next part. But in our outline, the setting of John's message, so I've given you a good bit of it, but if you notice, verse 3, the first portion of it tells us exactly where he ministered, if you will. So if you see there in Luke 3:3, the first portion of the verse, John came into all the district around the Jordan. So just briefly on that, if you read Matthew's account, he will reference around the Jordan, and then there's references to sort of this idea of the wilderness. If you have a Bible map sometime and you get confused with what's referenced, an easy way to think of it, this is a Lachman Bible, so it's the best. No, it's not necessarily. Look at the Dead Sea. And if you look in that area right over, which would be sort of to the west before you get to Jerusalem, he's in this sort of area. That's where John will baptize Jesus. The Jordan comes down into the Dead Sea, and so it would be to the west there, okay? So this is the region there of that particular area. So I didn't want you to get confused because Matthew refers to the Jordan. The other one refers to Judea. It's the same general area. It's to the west, if you will, there in near Jerusalem, in the Dead Sea, I should say. But let's look at next, though. This is the main thing I want us to cover tonight, which is what was the content of John's message, and then we'll get the unique response to it, okay, on this unique account. But I want someone who's adventurous, since Gene's not here, to pick up in verse 3 where I left off, preaching a baptism, and go through verse 9. So that will be where we look at the key themes of John's message. Would someone want to read that? Go right ahead.
Verse 4. As it is written in the book, is cut down and thrown into the fire.
All right. So that's seeker-friendly, the ending there, wasn't it? That's a seeker-friendly message. I'm just kidding. Thank you for reading that. All right, so we've got sort of the general setting. So now finally the time's come in John's life. He's going to begin preparing the way through what we would call a message, just for our outline purposes for tonight. And so a couple of things I'll mention, and this is the way I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you Matthew and Mark's account if you want to read it, okay? It's pretty much the same, okay? If you look at them, all of the accounts are synoptics. They're similar, okay? We're going to use Luke for a couple of reasons, but I'll give you these if you wanted to cross-reference them. Matthew 3, 1 through 6. And then Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. You should be pretty familiar with Mark because I went through it in about 60 messages. So hopefully you remember Mark at least to some degree, I hope. But Matthew 3, 1 through 6, Mark 1, verses 2 through 6. And of course, what we just read. Now in Matthew, you'll see where you really get this idea of preparation. If you look at Matthew's account, you don't have to turn there. He will say, prepare for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mm-hmm. So I would mention to you a couple of things about that. Again, what is John and who is his audience? What is he doing? He's preparing whom? Well, his audience is Israel. It's the Jews, okay? And so he in Matthew includes the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, Matthew's audience primarily is Jews, so it makes sense that you're going to have that in there, whereas, again, I would submit to you Luke is probably more, less focused on Israel as opposed to Matthew's account. But in any case, so the first theme is just to think of, again, John is preparing the nation of Israel so that when Messiah does appear, they should be ready to welcome him, okay? They should be ready to receive him. So I just mentioned that. That's Matthew 3:3. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Jewish audience makes sense. All right. Now, when it was being read, of course, in verse 3, the latter portion there, there's two words I want us to look at. Now, I'm going to ask you to table baptism until the next message, because I don't want us to get mixing things up. So let's focus just on the message of John, and then next time we'll look at the baptism, okay, and how that relates. But for today, what you'll see is, of course, the word repentance. The word repentance would mean, in simple terms, to turn or to change. Now, on Sunday morning recently, I started 1 Thessalonians. I've always thought 1 Thessalonians is helpful with that, and maybe this will jog your memory, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says that when he went to them, they turned to God from idols. That's the idea of repentance. In other words, that would give you an idea of what that would be. Paul says that when I came to Thessalonica, you turned to God. So that's the idea of repentance. It's a turning, it's a changing of things. So I just mentioned that as that's at least a cross-reference there. Stanley Toussaint has this reference and quote here on repentance. He says, "Repentance is a change of thinking that causes a change in direction." I've always found that helpful. I'm going to read it again. It's Stanley Toussaint says, "Repentance is the change of thinking that causes a change in direction." That's the idea. Again, you have to think of John's time. John's coming. The nation is in spiritual decline. They're in decay. They're not being very fruitful, if you will. And so John comes on the scene, and John needs to prepare the people because Messiah's time is at hand. And so the first thing they need to do is similar to 1 Thessalonians 1:9. What was the emphasis there? People turn to God first. And that's what Paul's saying, because when they turn to God first, then those other things will begin to fade. I might put it that way. So a person will begin to change as they repent and they turn to God. Now, I will tell you, and I'll mention this later, I don't think everyone turns at the same speed, we might say. Does that make sense? Some people turn quicker. Some people, it's a slow turn. But the idea is that there should be this turning and changing. And as people turn and they begin to turn to God, what should begin to happen is, of course, notice the ending of verse 3, forgiveness. There should be this idea of, I have this sinful lifestyle, I have whatever it may be. And so in John's message, in the three synoptics, there is preparation for the kingdom of God, Messiah, in other words, repentance, which is turning, changing. Part of that should involve this idea of forgiveness, seeking forgiveness from the Lord for whatever that may be that you have. And then the fourth thing is fulfillment of Scripture. Okay? So John's message is preparation for Messiah and all that will come with it. It is repentance. It's this idea of forgiveness. But it's also fulfillment of Scripture. Now, when it was being read, part of the reason why I use Luke is that Isaiah 40 is quoted here. But what is unique with Luke is he includes verses 3 through 5 of Isaiah, whereas Mark and Matthew do not. That's not a negative. It's just they don't include it. Okay, and we'll touch on that in a minute. So if you notice in verse 4, it says that the words of Isaiah would be fulfilled. Now, we looked at this early on, and this is a quote there, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness," as Sue was mentioning earlier, "make ready, clear the path for the Lord," and that is what John is doing. John is fulfilling Scripture. He's fulfilling Isaiah, okay? But this is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. The synoptics stop at verse 4, okay? And so you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal would be verse 6. So when it was being read, when Anita was reading it earlier, notice it says, "And all flesh will see the salvation of God." That's unique to Luke. Okay? Now, at first blush, you might be thinking, okay, what's the big deal? Well, what the big deal is that Luke is, in a sense, including this because salvation wouldn't be just for Israel, but it would eventually go to whom? One of the things that's interesting with Luke is that Luke has several themes: joy, women in ministry, prayer, and the other one is that salvation has come to not only Israel, they haven't lost their place, so don't misread me, but that the Gentiles will have a piece and part in it. Even in the Christmas story, when we read it, Gentiles and so forth, salvation has come to the world. And so it does make sense that Luke would include this. So verses 4 through 6 are quoting Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. Let me read you something, and it's the idea here that I want you to see, which is hope. There is this picture of hope because there's going to be rejection, but there'll be hope amidst it. I'm going to read this to you from some commentary here on Luke. It says, "How wonderful that the salvation of God is available to everyone equally. God has always loved the whole world. He sent his son as a savior so that all who believe, who will believe could have everlasting life. Okay. So it sort of presupposes or preempts this idea of salvation. So the key themes you can see in the three accounts of this is preparation, repentance, forgiveness, the fulfillment of God's word. When God promises something, he's going to fulfill it in his time. Then five, hope. But then everyone's favorite, judgment. You notice that that isn't missing? And so that would be verses 7 through 9, which will lead us into, I'm grateful that Luke includes what we'll look at in a few minutes. But notice in verses 7 through 9 a couple of things. Some commentators, and I think that there's good reason for that, either John assumes or somehow perceives that maybe not everybody who comes to him is coming to him, shall we say, with sincerity. Now, there's no way for us to know that. So understand what I'm saying is that what the thought is here, that John maybe either perceives that not all people are coming with sincerity, or somehow he knows it, or maybe he's preemptively including this. Now, the interesting thing about this is in Matthew's account, Pharisees and Sadducees are present. Okay, so I think that John at least has in mind here that perhaps not everybody is there with sincerity, okay, that is hearing it with sincerity. Does he know that? I don't know the answer to that question, but if you read Matthew's account, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are there, that's a story we'll look at in another study. So everyone is not, of course, sincere, or there's this perceived perception of it. And what John is saying here with these fruit and the fruit of repentance is this idea of that true repentance will show in a life that's transformed. Okay. Again, it may not be the same. Don't compare yourself to someone else. You know, just because someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and the next day they've got, you know, their house in order, everyone sort of is transformed into Christ differently at different speeds. I know it from firsthand experience. So, but that's part of it. The other thing is, if you'll notice that in verse 8, when Anita was reading it, that it says, don't think Abraham, your father, will be enough. What he's alluding to here is just because you're the offspring of Abraham, it won't do you any good. You can't appeal to your, if you will, heritage or nationality. Read John chapter 1, the prologue, and John says the same thing. Those who were born not of flesh. In other words, the time has come where you can't appeal to be an offspring of Abraham. That won't be enough in the day of judgment. You have actually got to receive Messiah. Okay, so that's sort of the backdrop there. And so we have that. So John's message was one that rightly received would produce a transformation in the heart of a person, and they would be ready for Messiah when he came. Now, before someone reads verses 10 through 14, this is unique, meaning this verbiage here, and I think it will help a little bit. Because what you're going to see is that John is going to sort of answer the judgment piece. He's going to say, true repentance will be seen because the life will begin to transform itself. And he has three things that are just sort of general things, and they'll show themselves. In other words, you won't be able to just say, well, I repented, I was baptized, I'm good to go, I'm Abraham's offspring, so I can live any way I want. John says, you'll know if it's been true because something will have changed in you. He gives these three examples. So before we finish, because this is such a unique piece here, someone read 10 through 14. So same chapter, picking up where we left off. The message has been given. We see the themes. He says, don't think that Abraham can save you. You need to truly repent, etc. But then the crowd says, okay, how do we know for sure? So someone read 10 through 14 for me.
And the crowds are questioning him.
All right. Thank you, Merritt and Connie, for the effort. You get the A for effort. So if you want to read for next time, 15 through 22, we'll pick up. But so if you look at this here, you can see in verse 10, it sort of preempts, it prompts John's response, which is in effect, the people that are there say, all right, what do we do? I mean, how do we, in other words, what shall we do? How can we know that we've repented, we've received forgiveness of sin? You might could say, how do we know that someone has genuinely received it? Now, if you happen to read Matthew and Mark, I'll go ahead and tip the hand for you. The response is favorable by and large. Okay. Now, John is not 100% received. He's fairly favorably received, we might say at this point. But the question is, I mean, how do you know if it's genuine? And you'll notice that there's the three things that are mentioned here. So what he's asking is this idea of the fruit of repentance, okay? This is what John is referring to. He's sort of giving you the application, we would call it today, to the idea of the fruit of repentance. In other words, fruit is shown in a person's life. And you know this is true today when there's true repentance. When a person is truly repented, we should begin to see, of course, fruit. Now, of course, I'm not a fruit inspector, so I don't know. Maybe you have a private prayer ministry at home. That's between you and God. But the point is, what John is saying is the gospel, and we haven't gotten to that yet, but the idea of repentance always changes a person to some degree. We should begin to see it. Now, notice the three here, because there's three groups of people. He starts off with, I just call it people in general. So these are general people, and this is the response to verse 10. He says, the man who has two tunics is to share with him, I'm referring to verse 11, with him who has none, and he who has no food do likewise. I think of this as love thy neighbor. Maybe that would be a simple way to say it. So if you see someone who's in need, shouldn't we try to do good to them? I mean, as best we can. I mean, sure, that's a pretty basic Christian principle, isn't it? Who do we love supreme? Love thy Lord God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. Try to do good to others, right? But that's secondary, because you have to get the first right to do the second. So people in general, that's just my expression, is sort of love thy neighbor. Do good to someone. I mean, if they need something, try to help them out. Do the best you can, right? All right. It's too bad this isn't in April, because the next are tax collectors, the IRS, right? Well, not exactly tax collectors like we think. Now, you'll notice, of course, and I think it's kind of interesting. Go read Matthew. It's no wonder he leaves this off, right? He's a tax collector. But kidding aside, it says in verse 12, he says to the tax collectors, the second group, he says to them, because they asked the same thing, and he says in verse 13, essentially, don't overcharge the people, don't skim off the top, reflect hospitality and respect honesty. So you understand what John's doing. He says the fruit of repentance for a tax collector. Okay, and this isn't the IRS, I'm kidding. But the idea would be you wouldn't skim off the top, you wouldn't overcharge, and you would be honest with the people. They had this reputation, we would say, of doing just that. And so what John is saying, if you really truly repented and you got yourself right with God, you wouldn't want to do that, because the whole Old Testament would basically condemn you with that. Now, there's actually an example in Luke. Does anyone know who it is?
Zacchaeus.
Yep, Zacchaeus. That's right. Yeah, Luke 19. What happens to him? The wee little Zacchaeus. Well, he received... Go ahead.
His stuff, because he gives back more than what he took.
Fruit of repentance, right? I thought of that as just an example of that, is the idea that, hey, it changes someone. And I still believe, now I know I'd probably get flack on this, the gospel today will change a person. It's the only thing that changes a person. It's the Holy Spirit that comes in and some of those things that were prayed about earlier. But my friends, you're not a fruit inspector. That's God's job, and people will change at different ways. Okay, so don't be too hard on people that don't change right away. And if you don't change as quickly as you might like, be patient, maybe, is what I'm going to say. But then he goes to the last group, so the general group, the tax collectors, Dave's favorite people, IRS, and then three soldiers. And the soldiers ask the same question. Notice, I mean, what do we do to show that we are genuine? Don't exhort people, don't slander, and be content. I'm going to read you something, and then I'm going to finish up, and I'll take questions. But Constable's notes, I think, is interesting. He says, John advocated honesty and freedom from greed. He did not suggest overthrowing a system that allowed for abuses, but he prescribed personal morality that would eliminate the abuses. If you're not following what Constable's saying there, what he's saying is people need to change inwardly, and then naturally their actions will follow course. Today, that happens by coming to knowledge of the truth of Christ, because then you have the Holy Spirit in you. And trust me, the Holy Spirit will convict you. He will convict you of the things that you do. I'm going to read this hymn. I won't sing it because I don't want to run anyone off. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, and make it like you. That's kind of the idea of John's message. Because if their hearts would change, they would receive Christ and their lives would be transformed. The gospel does the same today, doesn't it? You can't legislate a person's heart. You can sort of restrain it. The gospel will change it and change the person's actions. So next time, what we'll pick up as on verses 15 through 22, and we'll look at the baptism. So I wanted to separate the two because I know sometimes we get confused with the message, especially with the baptism. So hopefully next time I can clear the air with that. But